Well, good evening. It's always good to get together, isn't it? And to read His Word. And these are cherished times, truly, to be with you all. Tonight, I'd like to discuss something that's always been on my heart, and so I'm going to give it a try. If you turn to Matthew 12, verses 18 through 21, and we'll be reading that in a moment. And the subject that I'd like to discuss tonight would be, or speak on, is the beauty of Christ and the ugliness of sin. So if you will be kind enough to think with me tonight, and pray for me, I'd appreciate that very much. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "There are many who preach about the Lord Jesus Christ to no effect, and we can see why. They have no doctrine of sin. They never convict or convince sin people of sin. They always hold Christ before men and say that it is enough. But it is not enough, for the effect of sin upon us is such that we shall never fly to Christ until we realize that we're paupers." In other words, that we're destitute sinners. The first essential to salvation, he says, and to rejoicing in Christ are, one, the consciousness of our need. Two, the consciousness of the riches of grace that are in Christ. So tonight I would like to briefly address this problem, recognizing that the importance of these two essentials, the consciousness of our need, and as seen in the symbolic Pharisee, and the consciousness of the riches of grace that are in Christ Jesus, as seen in our main passage. Of course, this strikes at the heart of the matter of living for Christ, for we are to be His followers. Now, I'll be using our text for this evening and references from 2 Peter chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 23, primarily because I feel that these additional reference chapters speak of the Pharisees and his associates. Our text for this evening is Matthew 12, 18 through 21, as I said. Let me read it to you. "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive, nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he sends forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust." So I'd like to briefly contrast the sweetness of the Lord Jesus and the ugliness of the typal or typical, but I'll use the word typal, it's shorter, typal Pharisee. His name, his enemies while on earth. The Pharisees, in a sense, is a type of unregenerate man. And he probably could represent us all at our worst. I'm indebted to Dr. Will Varner of Master's College for pointing out the need for sensitivity toward the use of the word Pharisees and not to equate them all with the word hypocrites. This most certainly does not mean that Jesus erred in calling them hypocrites, because he was dealing with a select group of Pharisees and their associates. Doubtless, there were godly Pharisees who lived up to their ideals. In fact, in Luke 13:31, we read, "The same day there came certain Pharisees, saying unto him, Get out, depart from here, for Herod would kill you." This passage, I think, shows that among the Pharisees, there were those who admired and respected the Lord Jesus. Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, who became followers of Jesus, were probably Pharisees, as well as Saul of Tarsus. Pastor Will has been teaching us some wonderful things out of 2 Peter. And so in part, I have selected some of those contrasting characteristics found in the enemies of Christ. The Pharisees are found in 2 Peter, as we're well aware, chapter 2. Peter calls them in verse 9, the unjust. He further defines them in verse 10 of that same chapter by saying, "But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities." So, beloved, I bring this message seeing the necessity of comprehending the relationship between the ugliness of sin and the sweetness of Christ Jesus. Only with a growing understanding of our depravity can we gain a deeper and more profound appreciation of the beauty of Christ. We all want that, right? And I'm hoping that these contrasts may be beneficial to the furtherance of his present kingdom, causing us all to love Jesus more. That's where it's at. Further, realizing that principle, that one way to speak of the truth is by speaking what it is not. So I've included for contrast the wickedness of the type of Pharisee. There are six attributes of Christ in this Matthew 12:18-21 passage. The word attribute seemed appropriate to me here because they characterize and serve as sort of like memory markers to tell us who Jesus really is, of course, in part. They help us to answer partially the question, "Who are you, Lord?" Of course, John tells us how great a number of volumes of books would be necessary to really tell all about him, where he says in these closing words in his gospel, he says in the last portion, he says, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which that if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." We'd say amen to that, wouldn't we? But we are entering into a subject that is absolutely essential for the Christian in any day. The first attribute of Christ, if you'll turn to the passage, verse 18, beginning with verse 18. The first attribute of Christ found in our Matthew passage. Here Matthew is telling us in verse 18, "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased." By these words, he is telling us that our Lord Jesus is number one. He is the elect, servant, son, not just a slave, not a slave as we would think, but he is, the Greek word is different. And so he is the elect servant / son, and he's loved. The sources of Jesus' life is that he is chosen then, he's loved, and enjoyed by God. It's a remarkable thing to be chosen by God. Amazing, isn't it? God's choosing, however, is not like our choosing. We are given options. God is not given options. He makes options. He did not go out into the Jewish countryside for a Messiah and choose Mary's son. He was begotten from all eternity, the only one who could bring hope to a lost world. Christ came into the world as eternally chosen. Not only was our Lord chosen, he was also loved. Father says, "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved." And specifically the kind of love that God the Father has toward the Son. It's not a disinterested benevolence or something that you have to dutifully do for a debt of honor. But it's a deep pleasure in the Father's soul that he's speaking of. The Lord Jesus is the Son of God. Even in of God, for example, there is some sense of description that has the meaning of a loving relationship or even an ownership. The genitive there is a genitive of possession. Something akin like saying, if a wife would say, "This is my husband," or if a husband would say, "This is my wife," or if a mother would say, "This is my baby." But of course, it's different in the quality and intensity, and who can match the love of God. But this will give you some idea. The Lord Jesus, in a sense, belongs to the Father. And he, the Father, expresses a loving kind of ownership of him, the Lord Jesus. That's what he seems like he's doing here. But, here's my contrast. But this is quite different from the Pharisees, who in type were by and large rejected by God, contrast or cast away as reprobates. The Holy Spirit says through the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 8, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge," what? "God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do the things which are not convenient." I believe that God does not love them. That is, in this particular case, in the usual salvation way. Because verse 29 and further, "being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boastful, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents." You feel like saying, stop already. Stop it. Please stop it. Verse 31, "without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." These were flying false colors as and ravenous wolves in sheep's clothing, as Pastor Will has been teaching us on Sunday evenings. The second attribute of Christ found in our Matthew passage is number one, or number two, he is anointed by the Spirit. Look at 18b. I will put my Spirit upon him. What makes this attribute so amazing is that Jesus Christ holds the most privileged position in the universe. He has absolute authority over every creature. If any ruler ever had the right to reclaim his own kingdom by force of arms and battle shouts, it was Jesus Christ. But when God anointed him with the Holy Spirit, the result was far greater than one could see in the despots of the world. But the spiritually dead, disqualified Pharisees, which pictures man's utter inability to save himself, were a great disappointment. That's what he describes in wells without water. Pastor Will spoke on that this morning. They're wells without water, and thought it beneath their intellectual dignity to esteem God's word and be empowered by it. With these guys, the operative word is not feel the love, but feel the hate. Pharisees were spiritually dead. Matthew 23:33 asks the question to them, ye serpents, generation of vipers, that's pretty strong. How can ye escape the damnation of hell? The third attribute we see of Christ in our Matthew passage is, number three, he is a preacher of righteousness. Look at 18c. And he shall show judgment or righteousness to the Gentiles. Jesus was a preacher of righteousness. Get this. That's the truth about man, about sin, about his sin, about his guilt, about his judgment, and about the righteous standard of God and the provision of Christ. What is that? What is that? That's the gospel, isn't it? That's the gospel. That's the message of salvation. He never added his own ideas to the message given to him by his Father. Neither did he subtract from the truth of God. You know, the sin nature is a despicable thing. It always thinks that it is in some way anointed with the truth. Paul realized his own infallibility here and said in 1 Corinthians 2:1, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. Verse 2, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why? Why did he take such pains to do this? Verse 5 tells us that your faith, that's the purpose clause, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This is one reason he was faithful to the message. The unadulterated word of God has power, the power to save. But to the arrogant, faithless Pharisees, this thought never entered their minds. But on the contrary, they would be deeply offended by this message. And this type of faithfulness, they would count foolishness. The fourth attribute of Jesus found in Matthew's passage is, number four, he is humble. Verse 19 says, he shall not strive nor cry. In other words, he's not going to argue, nor cry or shout in the streets. Neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. Sometimes he answered not a word, the word tells us. Sometimes he answered not a word. Like in the case of the Canaanite woman pleading for her demon-possessed daughter, Jesus always had his reasons why he did or did not do something. Ecclesiastic 9:17 says, "The word of a wise man or wise men are heard in quiet, more than the cry of him that ruleth or rules over fools." One thing is very clear by this, verse 19. Jesus would never, in revenge, argue or wrangle in public or in the synagogues. But these Pharisees, in contrast, and Sadducees here, who knew nothing of the vengeance is mine, I will repay, or even forgiveness. You see how necessary it is for us to forgive both sides? We're forever wrangling with people in public, debating and shouting and screeching. Our Lord was never engaged in that. What a contrast we have in today's streets. Where did those occupiers come from? I guess we shouldn't be too surprised when arrogance and pride and haughtiness are allowed to rule our lives, and where revenge is the subtle but smoldering reason for our actions. This is when things get ugly. This is the ugliness of sin. I believe that when humility goes out the door, then the grace of God goes out the door also. You cannot have a high view of God unless you have a biblical low view of self. It's pride and arrogance that always comes in and says, for example here, "I'm not going to believe that I'm that bad. Besides, who do you think you are talking to me like this? Indeed, indeed, nobody. I mean nobody." But the words of God is from somebody, with a capital S, and believe it. And beloved, believe it. It would do us well to listen, to really listen to what he has to say. Sum up Peter's concluding remarks against the Pharisees are, "For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error." This is 2 Peter 2:18. Pastor Will taught us that this morning. The fifth attribute of Jesus found in this Matthew passage is that he's kind. Number five, he's kind. He's kind. Our passage tells us, "A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoldering flax shall he not quench." This has to do with our weaknesses. Let's face it, folks, we're weak. And it just thrills me to know that we have a strong Savior, we have a strong God. In spite of our wickedness, he still has tender sympathies toward us. When he sees us writhing in our weakness and ready to give it all up, he doesn't come suddenly by and just stomps us to death. No, he's kind. He comes as a mother. Perhaps your mother has done this for you. Tender-heartedly nurses us back to health. He pities us. It's one thing for your mother to do this, but think how much more it means when the Lord Jesus is doing this. It's a really amazing, amazing grace, isn't it not? But of these cruel, tribal Pharisees, Peter describes them as having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls and heart they have exercised with covetous practices. Cursed children. This is 2 Peter 2:14. 2:15 goes on and says, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. No, they are too busy doing other things. Oh, that's right. God serves them that serve themselves. Right? Wrong. It's wrong. Peter warns his people, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words, he says. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. 2 Peter 2:3. Our last and sixth attribute of Christ is found in this passage, is number six. He is an overcomer. This is verse 20. Till he sends forth judgment unto victory. And I'll include that verse 21 too. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. The victory began at the cross, and his victory in verse 20 is an expression of that victory won there, giving us a larger picture of Jesus' ultimate victory, where one of the consequences is that his name, in his name, shall the Gentiles trust. But let us consider deeply, or briefly rather, what would have otherwise happened if Jesus had not conquered the sin problem. As the enemies of Christ would so have it, 1 Corinthians 15:17 tells us, ye are yet in your sins. But praise to God, they were thoroughly defeated, overcome, overmatched by our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 2:17 calls them, these are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever. They are indeed a disappointment. I suppose that one of the commentators said that when you're in a desert place and you're looking for water, and you come to a mirage or an oasis, and you walk and you're sweaty and you're tired and you're ready to give it up, and you're looking forward to get your thirst quenched, but you find that the well is dry. They are a disappointment. Wells without water. But praise to God. God has defeated them. In contrast to the Lord Jesus, they are hopeless, helpless to overcome. The last verse of 2 Peter 2:22 says, it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returned to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to the wallow in the mire. Incidentally, I wrote this out a week ago, in case you think maybe that I went home and redid my notes. It just shows great mind think alike. Big joke. I want to close with this, and I'll close with this. Luther ingeniously, that means simply, I get mixed up with this disingenuous and being ingenious, but it just means, ingenious here means simple or honestly. Luther ingeniously confessed, Richard Sibb says, confessed that he acted inconsiderately and moved by various passions. And then Richard Sibb says, but when he acknowledged this, God by him kindled that fire which all the world shall never be able to quench. You know, I mentioned that because this little saying or comment of Richard Sibb's, it gave me a lot of release because I really didn't appreciate Martin Luther like I should, as I do now. Daryl, you remember our discussions there. But when he acknowledged this, in other words, he, in a sense, repented or asked forgiveness. You see the power of forgiveness. When Martin Luther asked forgiveness to whoever it was, the Jews, possibly, God by him kindled the fire which all the world shall never be able to quench. You see, according to our faith, so our encouragement to all duties. Therefore, let us strengthen faith, he says, so that it may strengthen all other graces, like the grace to forgive one another. It's amazing, isn't it? Yet it, believe it, therefore, he says. The very belief that faith shall be victorious is a means to make it so indeed. That's faith. Believe it, therefore, that though it is often as smoking flax, yet it shall prevail. It's going to prevail. Because the Lord is going to prevail. If it prevails with God himself in trials, our trials, shall it not prevail over all other oppositions? So Richard Sibb says, concludes, says, let us wait a while. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Wait a while. Stand still. Wait upon him. Trust him. If you're here tonight without Christ, come to him. Come to him who has the power and the victory to save you eternally. There's no other way to be saved. Come to him tonight. Let's pray. Father, we have heard some wonderful things tonight. And we have heard some convicting things. Father, help us to see that we need the whole counsel of God, the good and the bad, to truly grow. Save us, Father, whether it be in justification or sanctification. For frankly, Father, we're tired of just going through the motions. We come to him tonight, who will make the gospel victorious. Be merciful to us, sinners. We beseech thee in Jesus' name. Amen.